Psalm chapter 1. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them with me to Psalm chapter 1. Thank you, Antoinette. This morning, we're talking about two ways in Psalm chapter 1. It's blindingly clear that there is God's way and there's the wrong way in Psalm chapter 1. God's way leads to life. The wrong way, all the other ways, lead to perishing. This, of course, is culturally offensive. This is culturally cutting to say something like there are only two ways and there is no third. There is God's way and the wrong way. This is really important to get because Psalm 1 actually claims that God's way will lead you to happiness. You believe that? God's way is the best way. It is the happiest way. So what we're talking about is whether or not you will be happy in life. Whether or not you will live life to the full. That's what's at stake on whether or not you will walk in God's way. It also insists that God's way is the way of life, that it receives life and that it gives life. And that the other way, the wrong way, is a deadly, useless way of life. There is God's way and there is the wrong way and there is no third way. One is flourishing, it receives life, it gives life. The other one is dead and useless. And it insists that there will be a final judgment. And there's only two options. There's well done, my good and faithful servant, and there's depart from me, for I never knew you. There are two ways, and there is no third way. We're talking about how you'll finish. We're talking about whether or not you'll receive life and be the kind of person that gives life. And we're talking about whether or not you live in joy and happiness. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is the man. All the Hebrew scholars say to our consternation or our delight, depending on how you look at it, that this word means happy. Like happy is the man. Joyful is the man. Full of joy. Deep happiness that circumstances can't change. Eternally joyful is the man. So, he's going to tell us what that means. First, he's going to talk about it negatively, then he'll talk about it positively. But where we want to start is, God's way is the way to happiness. God's way is the happiest way, it is the best way. So, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. We did graduation Sunday last week. And it was kind of a graduation day for the elementary kids that are headed to middle school. Graduation day for the middle schoolers who are headed to high school. Graduation day for the high schoolers who are headed to college. You will have great opportunity as you go to the next stage of life. Probably greater opportunity than you've ever had before to walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of the scoffers. This, of course, is the cultural pull towards the wrong way rather than God's way. So what would it sound like if you were to listen in on these conversations? What would it sound like to take the advice of the wicked, to walk in the counsel of the wicked, like to take their advice, or to start behaving like sinners, to stand in the way of sinners, or to really start to identify with the scoffers? You know what scoffers are? They're people who hear the truth and just start scoffing at it. You know what scoffing means? It means like laughing sarcastically. It's like when you have the group that has taken the wicked people's advice, they've behaved like the wicked people, and now they are wicked. Now they become one of them, and they sit around and laugh about the dumb old Christians who hate having fun. And aren't they glad they aren't that anymore? You will have great opportunity when you go to school, when you go off to your vocation, when you go up to high school, whatever. You'll have great opportunity to listen to the advice of the wicked, to stand in the way of sinners, and to sit in the seat of scoffers. All right, so what would that sound like? Well, there's a guy by the name of Adam Grant, who's no Christian, I don't think so anyway, who wrote an article, based on the article, I don't think he's a Christian, but he wrote an article called "Unless You're Oprah, Be Yourself is Terrible Advice." And this article was based on his experiences before he gave his first TED Talk, which is kind of an academic elitist, you know, organization where they come in and they give talks. He was really nervous about it, really, really, really nervous. And so he go and ask his friends for advice in their academic circles, and the advice he got over and over and over and over again is, you just need to be yourself. So he wrote this article about how that's bad advice. But isn't that the advice you get? Like, what you should do is be yourself. What you should do is look inside your heart, and whatever's in your heart, you should project to the outside world. It's like, be authentic, be yourself. You've heard that advice before, right? He writes about how bad that is, and kind of as a comic example, he cites A.J. Jacobs, who is an author who does crazy experiments. And A.J. Jacobs decided for a little while, for a couple weeks, he was going to take whatever was going on inside him and just project it out, no matter what. So he informed a friend's 5-year-old daughter that the beetle in her hands was not napping, but dead. And now her dad has to explain what dead means, and because he's just being honest about what's on the inside. He told his in-laws that their conversation was boring. I mean, why not? If that's what's really on the inside, you might as well just project that out, right? Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. If the wicked is telling you, ignore God's law and just follow your heart, ignore God's law and just be true to yourself, that's terrible advice, and that will not lead you anyplace good. It will lead to a mess, is where it will lead. You can imagine explaining that to your wife about what you said to her in-law or to her parents, right? It gets worse for him. He announced to an editor that he would try to sleep with her if he were single. Well, because he looks inside his heart, and that's what's in his heart. And so, all right, to be honest with the experiment, he has to just say it then and project that to the outside. And informed a nanny that he would try to go on a date with her if his wife left him. You know what the Bible says about your heart? Desperately wicked. If your heart, your culture, the culture you live in is telling you, follow your heart. God's law, that's not a good plan for joy. That's not a good plan for happiness. Your heart, that's a good plan for joy. That's a good plan for happiness. That will lead you into moral muck. Secular author named Paula Hawkins had one of her characters say in one of her novels, "I have never understood how people can blithely disregard the damage they do by following their hearts." Following something that is desperately wicked as our moral compass as a culture will lead us to moral insanity, a moral nightmare. Remember how the psalm starts. Happy is the man, full of joy is the man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Just follow your heart. Just be true to yourself, wherever that leads. It doesn't matter what God's law says. You do whatever you want. Nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Ready for this? This part's going to be really confusing. I'm just telling you, this is going to be confusing. When you read it, You're not going to probably know what to do with it. You ready for this? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Okay, so what that just said is that you'll be happy if you delight in God's law. Now, a law there is the word Torah, which means instruction. So you have the first five books of the Bible, which we kind of know as the Torah, but they would have a bigger meaning than that sometimes. And that, of course, includes narrative or story, like with the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It also includes what we think of as law, like with the giving of the Ten Commandments. It includes, you know, poetry and songs and just different stuff. But it's blessed is the person who delights in God's law or God's instruction, God's way, who loves it and loves it so much he thinks about it all day long. Okay, so let's say you go into a bakery and you're really, really hungry and you smell all that fresh baked bread. And up on the counter, right at eye level, is hot, fresh donuts. And there's glaze dripping off these hot, fresh donuts. And the problem is you don't have any money. And there's nobody in the store. And you're so hungry, other people can hear your stomach growling. And you look at these donuts, and you're about to take one, and then you remember God's way, thou shalt not steal. Okay, so I can understand respecting that law. The world economy is built on thou shalt not steal. I mean, if we all stole everything, the economy would fall apart. We have to be honest with each other to some extent in order for the economy to work. I can understand revering the law. I can understand obeying the law. I can understand reaching for that donut, having my stomach doing all kinds of jumping jacks, like, yeah, 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 it's time, go get the donut. And then saying, no, I will obey, and like white-knuckling, grinding my teeth, obedience. I can understand that. But delight? What does it mean to delight? In the law, to be so hungry, reach for the donut and go, oh yeah, God's law, I love God's law, this is so wonderful. In fact, in some places, the psalmist will say, your law, it's more valuable than gold, and it's better, sweeter than honey. How is that true? So a guy by the name of C.S. Lewis wrote a book, really, he's reflecting on the Psalms. And he says that in the same way that when you look at someone who is really, really good at quilting, you see them quilting or you see them stitching or you see the different artwork that depends on skilled order, and you see that order and you kind of rejoice and exalt in the beauty of their craftsmanship. In the same way, when you come to the law, when you're used to seeing the mess, the moral mess the world is in, and then you see the moral order that the law offers us, your heart rejoices and says, oh, this is so much better. It's like when you're walking through a swamp and you're kind of lost and you don't know where to go and you're up to here in muck and it's dark and it's buggy, and think of the moral muck we talked about earlier. And you finally come out onto something firm, something grounded, and there's a clear way forward. Like, oh, that's what the law is like. The nebulous follow your heart that leads you into the muck versus the clear, well-lit way of the Lord. Where the way of the wicked is messy, the law is ordered. Where the way of the wicked is leads you into the muck, the swamp, the moral murk. God's law offers something firm to put our feet on. More than that, in the ancient Canaanite religion that the Israelites were next to, it was a dark, awful religion where they worshiped Baal or they worshiped Molech, and it was dark and it was terrible. And And C.S. Lewis writes about how they would be tempted, and they were tempted, and sometimes they fell into it. They'd be tempted to go that way and say, well, if they demand this kind of stuff, maybe it will work. So he writes, when he thought of the sacred prostitution, so you go up, you offer the sacrifices to Baal, you pay for sex with a prostitute, and then you go home and hope your crops grow. You know, because that's how they thought it must have worked. So what they're doing is saying, I really hope my crops grow. So if that's what it takes to get my crops to grow, well, then I guess I'll try it. Or the sacred sodomy, same idea. So sacred meaning religious rather than holy. Or the babies thrown in the fire to Molech. The child sacrifice that were part of those ancient dark religions. His own law, as he turned back to it, must have shone with extraordinary radiance. Like, oh, this is so much better. What I'm saying is, God did not give us the law because he hates us. Jesus did not give us the Sermon on the Mount to make us miserable. We have, in God's way, the best way to live. You know who the first one was to say, God doesn't want you to be happy? You know, in some ways. So you have in the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve, and they're given some instructions, but they're given one real negative. You know, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan, in the form of a serpent, comes to Eve and says, you know, can you eat of this tree? And she's like, no, we're not even supposed to touch it, kind of making stuff up. And the serpent says, you can eat of it. And the day you eat of it, you won't surely die. Nothing bad will happen when you do this. God knows that on the day you eat it, you will be like him. You will have what you really want. God is trying to hold out on you. In our words, God doesn't want you to be happy. God's way is the right way. So, we're talking about God's way. And first, the psalmist insists, blessed is the man who delights in that path. Now, he's going to talk about what it means to continue walking in that way. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. So as you think of streams of water, you're thinking of he is receiving life. Now, what does the water symbolize here? What is the water standing for? Of course, it's life-giving. But remember what just came before. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So he has a steady stream of life coming into him as he delights in and meditates on the law, on the word of God, on God's way. So as a result of having life flowing into him, he then is very useful, very productive, very life-giving to everyone else around him because he yields its fruit in its season. So the tree is planted by streams of water and it yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. It's constant. All right, so here's the contrast because remember what we said is Psalm 1 is about two ways. It's about God's way and it's about the wrong way. Remember that? So we're going to see a contrast here. So you have the righteous person who delights in the law of the Lord, who is receiving life, who is benefiting other people by bearing fruit, and who is grounded or constant, consistent as its leaf does not wither. Okay, so you have the one picture, the tree that bears fruit, that is consistent, that is life-giving. Now, the wicked, in all that he does, he prospers. So we're summing that up. Now, the wicked are not so, because they reject the law of the Lord. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff. You know what chaff are? A guy like me that's lived in a city all my life, it's not something I'm used to. So you do your harvest, and you'd take these heads of grain, and of course you'd beat them, and then you'd throw them up in the air, and hopefully The wind would blow the chaff away, and then the grain would fall back down. Chaff is dead. You know why chaff is dead? It's not connected to anything anymore. So think of the contrast here. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, so planted with life flowing into it. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff. They're dead. They have no life flowing into them, because even if they're hearing the word, they're not delighting in it. They're not listening to it. It's going in one ear and out the other. A friend of mine grew up on a farm, and he said the amazing thing to him about chaff, the thing that always amazed him, was how useless it is. It just wasn't good for anything. Contrast that with a fruit-bearing tree, how life-giving it is. Contrast how stable the tree is, how consistent the tree is, whose leaf does not wither because it's plugged in to the water source, to the life-giving source, versus the chaff that is blown around. The best analogy I can give is kind of like when you're holding a piece of candy that's wrapped in that clear plastic cellophane. You guys have held candy before, right? That's wrapped in this. Yeah. And then you unwrap it, and the candy, or I would think of it like the wheat or the grain, falls out. And then you have the candy wrapper that's left. And as the wind picks up, and you let go of that, and that candy wrapper just blows away. Or you walk out of a restaurant, and you see the candy wrappers blowing around the parking lot. It's the picture of the wicked. Blowing around, chasing one thing, then chasing another thing, then chasing this, then chasing that. And it's dead. It's not plugged into our source of eternal life. I mean, do you believe this stuff? Do you believe this? I mean, do you believe that God's way is the best way? Do you believe that in order to be truly happy, truly joyful, it's God's way and no other? Do you believe that the way to prosper, the way to be whole and rooted and grounded and life-giving and consistent is to be plugged into the Word? Amen. God's way is the happiest way. It is life-giving. And finally, the results. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Okay, does this mean the wicked won't face the judgment? No. It means they won't have a leg to stand on in the judgment. If you go through your whole life saying, God, I know what your way is, and I'm going a different way, then what leg will you have to stand on when you get to the judgment and God looks at you and sees that you've been flipping him off your entire life? How will you have a leg to stand on? How will that go well for you? Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Like, you can't just get to the final judgment and then make the jump from one to the other. You're deciding right now how your eternity will go. There are two ways, and there is no third. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God's way is right. All the other ways can be summed up into one way that is wrong. And there is no third. Now, some of you are probably like, you know, that's not very Jesus-y. I can't imagine Jesus saying something like that, Nathan. I appreciate that. I know that's how our culture thinks of Jesus. So, I don't like sounding narrow-minded. I don't like sounding like a knuckle-dragging, drooling Neanderthal that hits people on the head with the Bible. I mean, but I want to be honest about the Bible. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's look at Jesus. We talked about this a little bit last week, but let's actually go there. In Matthew chapter 5, so I'll wait for you to get there for a second. Matthew chapter 5. And I'll tell you what you see when you get to Matthew chapter 5. You'll see that first word in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed. Does that sound familiar at all to you? Right, blessed is the man who, and then Jesus is going to say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then he goes down and tells you who's blessed. And then Jesus will teach, really, for a couple solid chapters here. So as you're looking at it, you're looking at Jesus teaching on what it means to stand out as Christians, as salt and light. You're talking about how Jesus came to fulfill the law and teach us about the law. And then you're looking at Matthew chapter 6, on teaching on prayer. And you keep going, you're teaching on judging, teaching on asking, and teaching on summing up the law and the prophets. And then in verse 13, it turns a corner. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, we turn a corner. And Jesus is like, so what are you going to do about this teaching? So what are you going to do about it? It's time to pick. Because what Jesus does, and starting here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, is he says, look, there's two gates. And there's two gates that lead to two roads. There's two gates, there's two roads that lead to two different destinations. One is destruction, one is life. But pick. Then Jesus says, it's like there's two trees. The one tree bears good fruit. The other tree bears bad fruit. So two trees, two different kinds of fruits, two different fates. The bad tree that bears bad fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then he finishes with two different builders. The one builder is wise and builds his house on the rock, and his house withstands the storm. The other builder is foolish and builds his house on the sand, and his house falls with a great crash. Two different builders, two different locations, two different fates. The Jesus we worship says there's only two ways, and there is no third. Three words then. The first one is delight. Delight in God's way. Now, my question is, how do I delight in God's way? On the ground, how do I delight in God's way? I mean, practically. Because my problem is, I know that lots and lots of times I have chosen the wrong way. I know that if I ask you to really be honest, all of you that are honest would say, I've picked the wrong way too. So how do we delight in God's way? We remember the way God is. That God saw that we were deep in our sins, that there was no way for us to reach Him, that there is no way for us to inherit eternal life. So he came to us as the way and offered his body a sacrifice for our sins and offered his blood payment for our sins, the washing away of our sins. And that's what we're about to celebrate, how God himself in the person of Jesus offered his body and his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we delight in that. And it's that that helps us know and helps us believe, in spite of what our hearts tell us, that His way is good, that He loves us, that when He commands us to do something, it's not because He hates us and wants us to be miserable and He hates fun. It's because he loves us and he knows how he created the world, and he gave us laws based on how he created the world, and he knows the best way for us to live. So we learn to delight in his law by meditating on it, by thinking about it, by thinking about the ramifications of doing things like following our hearts, or the ramifications of doing things like following the way of the Lord. So delight in his law because it is good. Second, drink deep of the word. Look, what we've said is this word is like water. It connects us with the source of life, which is God himself. And I think what all of us would say is, well, I mean, all of us, that you're coming to church because you probably want to hear teaching on this word, and you believe it's like water that's like life and it connects you with God. Okay? But see, if you're not reading it on a consistent basis, or listening to it on a consistent basis, or seeking out ways to be around and feed off this word on a consistent basis, it's kind of like saying to someone, you know, I love your cooking, but I'm only going to eat it once a week. That just wouldn't ring true. So, I mean, if you believe this word is like life, you want to stay in it on a regular basis. This will keep you from becoming like chaff that is dried up, which the wind drives away. And finally, I want you to do all of this with the final judgment in mind. I want you to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, because you have received the forgiveness of sins. And then you have walked in the way of Christ and given yourself away sacrificially. You've obeyed him and obeyed the Father. Walk in his way. Now, this is Psalm 1. After this will come Psalm 2. It's pretty original, right? I get points for that. After that will come Psalm 3. Psalm 1 and 2 are introductions to the book. Psalm 3 begins the prayers in the book. You see, we have to start here. I mean, I'm beginning a series called Real Prayer in the Psalms, and there's not a lot of praying going on in this psalm. But what this psalm is doing is it's anchoring you so that you have the right worldview, so that you know how to pray. So if you don't delight in God, and in fact you think you're scoffing at God, well, it's hard to pray to a God you're scoffing at. It's hard, you know, you can't really pray to a God that you don't think is there or that you're openly mocking. So Psalm 1 helps us ground ourselves in the way of the Lord and then pray for help to walk in that way. It doesn't make a lot of sense to pray if you think God's word is more like poison than water. To pray well, you need to believe that God's word is like life and is life-giving. And so you're praying these words back to God, and you're receiving these words, and then you're going back to God, and it's this life-giving deal where your prayers are rooted in life-giving scripture. This is why Psalm 1 starts at the beginning of the book. Because it's helping ground you for prayer. So when the psalmist sees the wicked prospering, and he sees that the world seems awfully upside down, according to Psalm 1, he'll go to God and say, "But you said." Well, Psalm 1 is the "but you said" that it starts with. Psalm 1 grounds us as we pray. May you learn to delight in God's law. May you receive and give life as you are rooted in his word. May you finish well. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us, and I thank you for your concern for us and your grace in giving us your way I pray that you give us courage and hope to walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.